Our passage today is Matthew chapter 16. We'll be studying verses 1 through 12. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take any bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would open our understanding this morning, that you would guide our thinking and guide our time together in your word, and you would move by your word in our hearts to transform us and to cause us to follow after Christ in the way that you desire. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's very good to be back with you all. Jamie and I and the kids had a wonderful vacation. We saw some beautiful sights in God's creation, and we enjoyed going together to some other churches. We got to visit the church I lived in Colorado Springs for 9 months, and got to go see my old church there. And then as we were traveling back, we stayed the night in Nebraska, and we wanted to go to church just somewhere. We looked up online there. And so in the morning, we got up, and we punched in the address, and we drove over to that location, but that was definitely not the spot where the church was at. And so we looked around that area a little bit, and we discovered on their website, the part of the number had been covered up by a little decal. And so we punched it into Google, and we were headed over there, but because of traffic and that it was on the other side of town, we were about to be 30 minutes late. And Jamie is just pleading with me, please don't make us walk into church this late, right? We can't do that. We just need to cut our losses and continue on home. And I'm sitting there all frustrated, I only get to go to church 2 times a year, right? Just showing up, this is my... So we're going to do this, and she's mortified that we're going to walk in this late, and Olivia just doesn't understand. She's like, "Why wouldn't they wait for us, right?" typical pastor's kid, right? And so we get there, we walk in ridiculously late, but we had a wonderful time and enjoyed that. But there's no place like coming back to your own church. But I just want to share that because I know what it's like to be frazzled on a Sunday morning and getting there late. And I appreciate when you guys do come in late that you made it and you just said, "Yes, we're going." And whenever you walk in that door, even if more people come into the door after this, we're not going to judge them, right? Because we know right where they're coming from. And we've been there. I also love to be back because I love just walking through the Word of God with you. And so we're picking up right where I left off when we went before. So we're on into Matthew chapter 16. This whole larger section has been Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders of the day, right? There's been a lot going on. They've been showing different things of people's wonderful responses to Christ and various things being shown. But this theme throughout this section has been this constant conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And we've seen a lot of these kind of repeating elements, the repeating things that are coming up. I want to step back, if you will, into chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. That was part of another section, and we read through those verses, but we didn't talk about the time I saved them to be part of this passage, because it fits in with this whole thing that's being said. Look back at verse 12 of chapter 15. Then his disciples came and said to him, this is right after the Pharisees had tried to get the disciples in trouble because they didn't wash their hands in the right way that the Pharisees had decided was the best religious clean way to wash your hands, right? The ceremony that made you acceptable before God and your food acceptable before God. And Jesus had told them, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you defiled, it's what comes out of you that makes you defiled, insinuating that what was coming out of them was defiled and unclean. And so the disciples, they come to Jesus and they say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I mean, this was just shocking to them. This gives you an idea of how unheard of it was for someone to talk to the Pharisees the way that Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. I mean, they were the religious elites. They were the gatekeepers of God's acceptance, right? They were the ones who had it all together, the squeaky, clean, holy ones. They were the ones that everybody looked up to as the religious leaders. And so the disciples are shocked at what Jesus said. He must not know what he's doing, right? Like, this is dangerous, what he's doing. And so they say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. They might look like they're the pillars of the church, but if they were not created by my Father, if they were not put there by my Father, if it wasn't him who was working in their hearts, they will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. So we see that conflict he's already given them, the warning of the Pharisees. He says, let them alone. Don't listen to them. Don't let them be your religious leaders. Don't take your instruction from them. They're blind. They don't know the way to God. They are saying, hey, follow us. This is the way to please God. And they don't know the way. Don't follow them any longer. And because they weren't planted by my Father, they will be uprooted. They're destined for destruction when everybody thought that they were the cream of the crop. So why? Why is this Jesus' attitude towards the Pharisees? They love their own glory rather than the glory of God. They loved an external show of religion rather than a heart of mercy and compassion and love. They were judgmental and condemning and unaware of their own hypocrisy. They loved to debate the finer points of theology, and they hated the God that they theologized about. They fancied themselves in the same camp as God, that they were holy, that they were set apart, that they were above the riffraff, when they themselves were full of dead man's bones and the sons of Satan, as Jesus called them. They delighted in inventing their own esoteric restrictions and rules to the extent of breaking God's intention in the commands that he had given. They set up their own laws that were in conflict with the good and holy law of God. What is the summary of the law of Moses? Do you remember what the Old Testament said was the summary of the law of Moses and what Jesus confirmed was the summary of the law of Moses? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? That is it, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And these people managed to keep the whole law of Moses. They had a structure that kept the whole law of Moses on paper. And yet, they loved neither God nor their neighbor. How did they manage to keep the whole shell of the law, to look like they were keeping all the rules and yet accomplish none of the heart? They made it a performance and lost the purpose that God was instructing. So we see throughout the gospel, as we read about Jesus, what people love about Jesus, that he's filled with compassion, he's patient, he's merciful, he's loving, he's gentle with wretched sinners who didn't know God. But he was quick to offend those who claimed to know God, but did not. His anger was reserved for the outwardly religious, but inwardly corrupt. And we see that in these passages that we're reading about. It's a good reminder for us to watch ourselves carefully, lest we also settle into having some kind of external show of religion, conforming to the culture of Christianity, looking like good evangelicals, without desperately clinging to our Savior for mercy and for forgiveness, and extending that same mercy to others when they sin against us. So the Pharisees come seeking and testing him in chapter 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. We saw almost an identical passage back in chapter 12. If you were with us on that day, you remember that. They came seeking a sign. He called them a wicked and adulterous generation for asking for a sign. He said no sign would be given except for the sign of Jonah. So I'll point to you that sermon if you want to get more detail. But the basic idea is that they wanted some kind of demonstration, some kind of parlor trick, that for proof that Jesus was the Messiah and had the authority to do the kind of teaching that he was doing. And Jesus calls them wicked and adulterous because he had already fulfilled so much that anyone who was truly watching for the Messiah would have seen that this is who he was. And so that's what he highlights here. He says, you're good at observing the seasons. You know how to look out at the sky, and you know if it's this color at this time of day, this is what's coming later, right? You're so good at your observation of the events of nature. How is it that you who have dedicated yourselves to observing Scripture and observing and supposed to be watching for the Messiah, that's what the whole Old Testament is about, right? It's not just about the rules and the regulations. It was to be watching for the coming one, watching for the blessed one, watching for the coming prophet, watching for the Son of David, watching for the redemption of Israel, the one who would establish God's peace and blessing in the land and reverse the curse that happened back in the Garden of Eden. They're supposed to be watching. That's your job. How is it that you can watch the weather and you figured that out when I didn't even really give you many pointers about that except the color of the sky, and yet you are here observing me fulfilling passage after passage of these scriptures that you've studied, and yet you do not see the signs of the times. You don't realize that you're living in the presence of the arrival of the Messiah and his kingdom. And so he refers them back to the sign of Jonah, that he himself will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and nights and then will be raised again. That's a sign that's coming in the future for them. And as it'll turn out, many of these hard-hearted Pharisees will indeed be humbled and believe upon that sign. But for now, he calls them wicked and adulterous. Why does he call them wicked and adulterous? Why doesn't he just call them like blind or slow of learning or unobservant? Because they could see and recognize the signs, but were unwilling to be surrendered to God and his kingdom. This was ultimately an issue of their hearts. See, the nation of Israel, as we read through that, if you're reading through Kings and Chronicles with us, you see that there's this repetition, this pattern of adultery for the nation of Israel. They are constantly turning away from the Lord their God and worshiping other gods. And another king would come and he would set up the temples of Baal and he would set up the Asherah poles. And even when a king who came and worshiped God came, he wouldn't tear down the high places. It's that constant reminder in there. They left the shrines. They left on every high place a place to go and sacrifice. And instead of worshiping only at the temple and worshiping only the Lord. So they had constantly been this idolatrous nation. But now, at the time of Jesus, they're actually no longer this idolatrous nation in that sense. They don't have the other temples going on. They're there and they're making this show of worshiping only God. And they're worshiping only at the temple, as they were supposed to do. And so from the outside, it looks like, yes, finally the nation of Israel is getting it. Finally, they're following after God and seeking him and only worshiping the Lord. But when Jesus comes, when their Lord and Savior comes, he calls them wicked and adulterous. Why? Because they were still inwardly idolatrous. They stopped worshiping other gods and other temples and setting up wooden posts with other gods. But they'd begun to worship themselves. This is another caution for us. Most of us are unlikely to wholesale reject Christ and start worshiping another god. I don't expect if I visit over at your house, I'm going to see like some little shrine you've built in the corner and be like, hey guys, really, you can't, you know, worship that ancient deity, right? Like, that's not the type of thing that we struggle with typically. But we do have a temptation towards inward idolatry. living lives that are to our own interests, not surrendered to God, not seeking and serving Him daily, but only worshiping at His temple on Sunday and worshiping at the temple of self the rest of the week. That's the temptation that is before us. And if Christ should appear and demand full homage of our hearts, would we see it and recognize Him and yet say, give us some sign before I give up this comfortable life that I've built? How do I know that it's really You who's telling me to deny myself and take up my cross and follow You? Are there idols in your heart? Are all of your decisions and priorities surrendered to the throne of Christ? Is following Jesus, obeying all that He has commanded us, advancing His kingdom, your daily, single focus and aim and purpose and desire and longing? Or are you more likely to perform the token signs of being a follower of God, like the Pharisees' hand washings? Some outward sign of devotion when your life is wicked and adulterous on the inside. I sometimes wonder if this attitude isn't even at work when Christians say that they're going to pray about something. Some opportunity to serve the Lord, something that God has called us to do comes in front of us and they say, well, you know, I'll pray about that. A need arises where a child needs a place to stay and someone asks us if our home is available. You know, let me spend some time praying about that. Do you need a sign from God? You already have a command to take care of the fatherless and the widow. I think we spend too much time waiting for signs and directions from God as an excuse for simply doing what He's told us to do within the framework of wisdom and the provision He's given us. This statement could be taken wrong because everything is to be accomplished in prayer, but reading this is a far more certain way of determining God's will than praying. I think Christians sometimes use asking for a sign or direction from God as an excuse for avoiding the kind of radical self-sacrifice He has clearly called us to in His Word. Beware of seeking a sign from God when He has already made Himself clear. If your life seems comfortable and your life seems very similar to the non-Christians around you, and you say, well, I'm asking the Lord what I should do and He just hasn't said anything, He hasn't led me in any direction, then maybe you're hiding behind this kind of attitude. And just like these Pharisees who are saying, show us a sign, you're waiting for some kind of sign from God how you should surrender your life in the way He's asked you to, when actually it's very clear the type of radical, selfless, giving lives that we are to have. It's not so much knowing what to do, but actually being motivated to surrender and do it when there are so many needs around us. So that ends that scene there. And down in verse 5, we have another scene. They're in the boat, and Jesus is still thinking about this interchange with the Pharisees. And He wants to impress it fully upon the disciples, how different they are, how much the Pharisees are missing it. And so He warns them to be wary of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember, we talked about leaven, right? They would make up a batch of bread dough, and they would take a pinch of that, and they would set it aside, and they would just leave that out on the counter or whatever, and that would ferment. And so they make that one batch, but this other piece here, as it gets a little, you know, old, it gets a little fermented, and it has that yeast in it, and so then they can put that, the next time they're making bread, they put that in, and that little bit will leaven the whole batch, and so that whole batch then is leavened bread that will rise. And so he's giving that as an illustration. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the disciples are thinking, well, okay, what is Jesus talking about here, right? And they say, okay, we had all of this bread that from the feeding of the 4,000 that just happened, and we had all these basketfuls left over, and yet we forgot to bring that with us. So now he's saying, you know, we should have brought all that bread with us for this next journey, and we didn't, and so we're going to have to go buy bread. And he's reminding us, don't buy any bread from the Pharisees. I just don't like them, don't support them, don't buy their bread, right? This is what the disciples are thinking. No, it isn't what Jesus is saying. And I find comfort in this, that when they say this and Jesus listens, neither the Pharisees or his own disciples ever knew what he was doing or talking about. Have you noticed that? Nobody got Jesus. Nobody understood him. Nobody was tracking with him. We, you and I, all of humanity, we are so ignorant of the things of God. We don't get it. We do not understand. Do you see that? We just don't understand God. His ways are so far above our ways. His thoughts are so much higher, more lofty, more holy, more pure, more true, more righteous, more loving than our thoughts. We are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit for understanding. Do you know how desperate you are for God to help you in understanding Him? Scripture tells us to lean not on our own understanding. Don't assume what God is about. Don't assume what God requires of you. Don't lean on your own inclinations about what is the right way to respond to people or handle a situation or to treat others, because you and I are just wrong. We are utterly sinful. We must rely on the Holy Spirit for wisdom and understanding in the ways of God. Even when we read this book, here Jesus is just talking to his disciples, and they just don't get him. If the Holy Spirit doesn't open our understanding to this book, then either we're going to be unchanged by it, we're going to be blind to our own distance from it, we'll think, yeah, I've got that, that's what I'm doing, and we won't see the great chasm between us and the Word of God, or we'll misapply it. And so we must be led and taught within from the Holy Spirit. So ask for God's help in understanding His meaning and His will every day. Never go it alone. Never lean on your own understanding. So Jesus, he overhears them talking about, it's because we have forgotten to bring bread. That's why he's saying this. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand?" And he talks about, didn't we just go through the feeding of the 5,000 and you had all of these leftovers there? And then we went through the feeding of the 4,000 and you had even more leftovers from there. I know less baskets, but remember there were larger baskets, more left. You had all of this I provided. Do you really think I'm concerned about the fact that you forgot bread? No, that's not what I'm talking about here. But he doesn't explain it, right? Look at what he says. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Look, I'm not talking about bread here. "But to beware," and he just says it again, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So he says the same thing he said in the first place. But verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood what he meant by leaven, their teaching, their pattern of instruction. How did they understand that? The Holy Spirit opened their understanding, opened their mind, so that they now knew what it was that Christ was telling them. And so what he is telling them here is to beware of the teaching, the way of life, the instruction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are two different groups. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is what critics will even say, that, you know, obviously we know that this is not accurate representation, accurate history, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have never worked together on anything. And so if we see them coming together to present this, asking Jesus for a sign, well, then obviously somebody's made this up. But what those people fail to understand is how much these two groups hated Jesus. So yes, they hated one another, and they fought with each other constantly, and they didn't cooperate on anything except on getting rid of Jesus, because they could not stand this man, and they were threatened by him, both of them, both of their groups. So he's representing two different groups here. The Pharisees, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, and beware of the teaching of the Sadducees. He says, beware of the insidious approach of these two damning tendencies. And we have these two camps with us still today. They represent legalism and liberalism. And when I say liberalism, I don't mean political liberalism, okay? Put that out of your mind. I'm talking about theological, doctrinal liberalism, which we'll talk about in a moment, but it's an approach to Scripture. It's an approach to the Word of God. The legalism is this idea of I can be right with God by what I do. And this was the Pharisees. I am right with God because I actively live righteously. And it looks away from grace and towards self and towards performance. And what it does is it judges others condemningly. And it judges self with a false self-righteousness. It says, others are wicked, others are evil, I am righteous. And it does that only because it shifts the standards. Because none of us are righteous, right? All of us are guilty and wicked before God and hopelessly lost. And so to declare themselves righteous, they have to set up their own law, their own legal structure, their own standard. And so they move it to some external signs instead of the internal transformation that God is looking for. And what is that internal transformation? What is the opposite of Pharisaism? I want you to take a second, flip back to Matthew chapter 5. This is somewhere I want you to come often in your Bible, Matthew chapter 5. This is somewhere never to get too far away from, because it's such wonderful potential for convicting our hearts. But I want to read through just these Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10. As Jesus, remember we talked about this, we said he is setting up the culture of the kingdom of God. This is what righteousness really is. This is what he's looking for in a people. This is what he's creating in a people when he transforms our heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, I have nothing, Lord. I am unrighteous before you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees are the exact opposite of this list. They are rich in spirit, thinking that they had righteousness before God. They're joyful and proud in their walking before God. Not meek, they definitely were haughty. They didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hungered and thirst for praise and pats on the back. And they were anything but merciful. They were exacting and judgmental of others. Christ called them wicked in heart, and they created division and argument constantly amongst the people of God. And rather than being persecuted for righteousness' sake, they fancied that they were praised and exalted for righteousness' sake. They were the opposite of this. Everything they had going on was in the outside legal structure, nothing on the inside. Jesus says, beware of that. Constantly let your following of me, constantly let your pursuit of righteousness be on the internal, meek, humble, gentle attitudes of the heart. Doctrine matters, but all true doctrine leads you in personal humility, looking to God for mercy, loving others, extending forgiveness, making peace with those we're separated from, finding unity, not quarrels, sharing, being selfless, seeking the glory of God in all things, desiring his kingdom to advance in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And the prideful, self-sufficient, I'm clean, you aren't attitude of the Pharisees is like yeast. It is a constant threat for the people of God that Christ tells us to be on guard against. It has a way of getting into a church and working its way through the whole batch until the whole congregation feels cold, judgmental, proud, self-righteous. So he says, be on guard. Watch against those attitudes. Confront them. Cling to the knowledge of our own unworthiness. And exalt Christ in all things. And the doctrine of the Sadducees, then, is on the other side, like our theological liberalism today, that these are churches that don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe in a literal resurrection of the dead. They don't believe that Christ really rose again. They don't believe in the miracles of these Sadducees at the time, they also didn't believe in any miracles of the Old Testament. They didn't believe, when you read about the prophets and the various miracles they performed, that those things were actually miracles that happened. That they say those were figurative, symbolic teaching instructions. They didn't believe in the crossing of the Red Sea. And it's like the churches today who have a good emphasis on the Beatitudes. Often if you go into a liberal church, you'll find that they are talking about kindness and meekness and humility and gentleness and loving others and being selfless and helping. That they take that part of Christ's message, but they don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. They don't believe that one day we will rise and be with the Lord. They don't believe in a coming judgment or a literal hell. They don't believe that all are born sinners and enemies of God, and that Jesus had to take our sin upon himself and be a literal, vicarious sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. So Jesus says, beware of them. That kind of thinking, that kind of doctrine, that kind of theology that looks at everything and all these miracles that Jesus is doing, and it looks for some kind of symbolic instruction, like the feeding of the 5,000 we just went through. And in those churches, what they'll say is, you know what Jesus did here? Everybody had brought food. Everybody had their little picnics, but they didn't really necessarily have enough, and maybe some people didn't bring their food. And so what he did, the miracle really, was that everybody sat down and shared. Well, that's a nice thought, and that's a nice idea, and certainly Jesus is teaching us to share, but by going one story at a time and robbing the miraculous, robbing these signs that Jesus was performing, showing that he was the Son of God, robbing all of that provision of the Messianic kingdom, all of these things that are pointed to in Scripture, and that literal belief and trust that God is who he says he was, and he's powerful, and ultimately what those things, they have an agenda they're going towards, what they really want to take away from the message of the Bible is the cross and the offense of it, of our sin, of coming judgment, and the fact that there will be a reckoning and a punishment for those who do not surrender themselves to God and humble themselves before him. And those things are robbed away. And so there's a certain appeal of that, particularly in intellectual circles, and many of our seminaries have gone this direction, moving away from believing that Christ really, God sent to earth, died, rose again as a punishment for sin. And instead, it's just a message of love and kindness and being nice to others that has no ultimate eternal significance. Jesus says, he sees these two camps, they're already there. He says, beware, be on guard. He confronted the Sadducees later on about the resurrection of the dead because they taught there was no resurrection of the dead. And he says, are you not wrong because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God? If you're going to guard yourself against this, know those two things. Know the Scriptures, believing them for what they say. Literally, truly, this is what they say. Know the Scriptures and know the power of God. Believe in a supernatural God who inserts himself into our world, supernaturally moving powerfully, and who will call us to eternity with himself. Paul's words to Timothy, as he's encouraging him and preparing to leave this world and send Timothy on to carry on the work, he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Like Jesus is saying here, beware the Pharisees and the yeast, the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul tells Timothy, watch your life, how you live, your holiness, your righteousness, your heart. Watch your life and your doctrine, what it is that you're believing, what it is that you're teaching. Watch them closely. Brothers and sisters, that's what you and I must constantly do. Another of the gospel writers, as they record Jesus here, they say, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And he also, unlike these two camps, he had his own way of going astray, and that was the yeast of the lusts of the flesh. Watch these things. The Christian life, the Christian journey, following after Christ, is constant watchfulness. Hear the beware of Jesus. It is necessary for us to be vigilant, to be on guard, to be alert. Because the love of sin or the pride of self-righteousness or a masked loving others, which really is a lack of faith and belief in God and a gutting of the Scriptures of what they really mean and hold and its authority, those things seep in. They're constantly, the enemy is at work to press those things into our heart, into our mind, into our conscience. And so we watch. We are alert, and we stir each other up in that. See that your heart is soft and humble before God, and that you're believing in faith all that he has spoken as literally true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit, which helps us to understand your word. God, I pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would keep us steadfast in the faith. God, I pray that you would help us to stir one another up and to challenge one another. Help us to be alert and watchful, and don't allow any of this yeast of the world, the yeast of the flesh, the yeast of the Sadducees or the Pharisees, let none of that seep into our hearts or into our relationship with you. Keep us pure before you. Keep us humble before you. Keep us aware of our constant need of righteousness from you and forgiveness and extending mercy to others and peace and humility and love for others, and keep us believing in faith all that we read from your word until you come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.